The title of my message today, it's a little bit long, but bear with me on it. It's this. It's the most all-inclusive theology in all of Christianity. The most all-inclusive theology in all of Christianity. We just celebrated that at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. And we can include the other holy days, both Feast of Trumpets and Day of Atonement. The fall festival season, we celebrated the most all-inclusive theology in all of the world, not even just Christianity. There's nothing like it. The story of the future for not just us in this room, but for everyone who's ever lived. Every person that's ever lived will get an opportunity, the same that we have, the one we appreciate so much. We're no better than those who haven't gotten theirs yet. But aren't we all so excited and thankful on how God's plan works out? I remember when we were going through the major split in the mid-90s in the worldwide Church of God. And it was of theological, doctrinal heresy. And many of us who are here, we remember probably the many conversations we had with loved ones, friends, people we'd been in church for years that were going a different direction. I remember many of those conversations. Most of mine were with younger people, whether I was over in Jordan, and Colleen and I were there with Ambassador College volunteers. We would talk to other people, and many of them were walking away from this church that we had grown up in together. Most all of us had become baptized. And one of the things that took me aback during that period was the continual message that I heard from many that they really regretted what they felt was an exclusivist theology. I don't know if others of you experienced that quite the way I did, but it was a major theme. You see, many people that I was talking to at the time that were leaving the truth and the faith, they felt that we preached exclusivity. We were exclusive. We were the first fruits. We thought we were different and better than everyone else. In fact, even the whole idea of the true church became a real negative thing to many. I understood why some of these feelings came out. I tried to be empathetic as to maybe why people felt that way when I'd have the discussions, but I could never square it. I would talk to my friends and say, but we're not. Our theology is the most inclusive, and it's not our theology. There's nothing like it on earth. Yes, God has first fruits, but the plan that he's taught us and that's going to unfold for all of mankind is the most all-inclusive story ever told. So exciting. But there was a problem. So many left the truth and God's church, which had the most loving and merciful and compassionate theology on the planet in all of Christianity. And yet many left under the false premise that they felt we were exclusive. We were too exclusive. What about this all-inclusive theology? What we just reviewed here in the fall festivals. We think about it now. We're a couple weeks away from the feast now, but we still think about how our batteries got recharged, our inspiration, our excitement for that, for the future. And it's important, right? Because it allows us to look at not only our future, But everything that's going on in this world, everything we experience in this world, everybody we interact with, everything we see on TV, all the suffering, all the challenges, and we look at it and we say, wow, it's going to change. We have so much excitement for the people that live on this planet. Billions of people that don't know their future. We have so much excitement for tens of billions, maybe 100 billion that have come and gone on this planet that never knew, that haven't experienced their calling yet. We get so excited. It affects the way we view the world, the future, our lives, our part, our responsibility as first fruits. But it also does something else that I want to focus on today. This understanding of this incredibly all-inclusive opportunity that God is presenting and will present is that it affects the way we view the world and people. It affects the way we think about them, people we know, people we don't know, people we see on TV, people we go to school with, people we work with, family members, friends, strangers. We think different. Because just like us, we know that prior to that day where those of us that are baptized, that God had just opened our minds, whether it was through the process of a life growing up in the church or not. Many in this audience didn't grow up in God's church. You didn't know the truth. But at a certain point, you did. But we know that God was invested in us long before that day when we committed our lives, accepted our Savior Jesus Christ, and became baptized and received God's Spirit and put ourselves on a path, or shall I say, God put us on a path of responsibility, not only to grow personally, but to preach the gospel, to reach out. We have responsibility. And so it changes the way we think. Because the huddled masses out there, the masses going through the challenges they go through, yes, they have an incredible history. Most of these tens of billions will come up in that great white throne judgment. But many are living today. And so we look at them. We think about them. We interact with them knowing the investment God has made and will make. So it changes us. It perhaps makes us feel and become inspired to be those most loving, those most merciful, those most compassionate people on the whole planet. Is that who we are when we look at the world and people knowing their future? Are we invested to that level? Are we the most loving, the most merciful, the most compassionate people when we think about these people, when we interact with them, when we pray for them now? When we pray for their lives now, not just for their future, but now, knowing that God has them on a path. They just may not realize it till that moment in time. I want to talk about that today. How does our future picture for the tens of billions of people, our all-inclusive teaching. And when I say our, it's God's, right? It's His plan. He'll deliver. He gave us this incredible teaching and truth. How does this teaching and theology about the billions that'll make it through to the millennium, they'll have gone through the great tribulation, but they'll live into the millennium, probably billions, the people that will come up in the great white throne judgment in the second resurrection and live again. How does it affect us today, how does it impact our viewpoint, our attitude, our heart, and our actions? Because that's what really matters. That's what really matters when we come back from the fall festival season, the feast, and the last great day. What matters is, what does it mean in our lives today and how we look at these people, how we interact? And we know this, of course. It changes us. So I want to look at three aspects of that today, and I kind of want to look at it in the idea of a contrast. So we'll look at some contrasts, three contrasts, and maybe how we look at the way we view our attitude, our actions, our thoughts, our prayers. The first one, the contrast, is sympathy versus empathy. And there's one thing yet greater than both of those. Sympathy and empathy are both really good things. They're good to have. When we reflect the way God is sympathetic, when we reflect His empathy towards His creation in our day in and day out lives, when we ponder their suffering, the challenges they have, as they are ultimately going to get to the point that we just celebrated, sympathy and empathy are good things. One is perhaps better than the other, but they're both good. They're both important. And yet there's one thing that they play into that's even better. Sympathy is the ability to feel sorrow or pity for someone else's tribulations. Mr. Finger spoke last week, really good sermon on the Beatitudes, and he mentioned one of them, to mourn. You see, a sympathetic person can mourn. They can feel sorrow or pity, it's real, for someone else's tribulations. We feel sorrow. We feel pity. We even mourn because our fellow human beings haven't received their calling yet. They're not there yet. They have to suffer through the trials of life very differently than we do. We get to suffer the trials and tribulations of life with God's hope and the plans for the future that He has. We understand them. It gives us a different viewpoint. But so many, billions, don't know that. Sympathy involves caring and compassion. Even a desire to assist others in their trying times. Sympathy allows us to have feelings and sorrow and pity that it can even start to invoke maybe an action. Yes, we can't change the world now. We can't bring the millennium just by our actions today. But we can have actions. Actions that represent true godly sympathy. Feeling sympathy means you care, but do not share necessarily or experience the same feelings of the person that you're with. You see their situation, you care. You have feelings of sorrow, but it doesn't necessarily require you to share their feelings for what they're going through. It's very different. And that's where empathy comes in. It takes it to the next level. Sympathy's good, but empathy may be better. Empathy, on the other hand, indicates having a shared emotional experience. Now you not only feel the sorrow or pity, but you become emotionally involved in what they're going through, what you see. Of course, we experience that all the time with each other, right? We experience a lot of empathy for one another. We had prayer requests today. Cliff sits in the audience today. Many have probably told him already that we're praying for Cinda. It's an emotional response that we have. We share that, even though we're not going through what Cinda's going through, or others who are suffering. But our emotions are bought in, they're involved. Empathy is essentially the equivalent of identifying with another individual's feelings and emotional reactions. It goes beyond sympathy. Is that not our God? Is that not our God? How emotionally involved is he in our lives? How emotionally involved is he in the lives of the billions and the billions? He's not just waiting till they come up in the great white throne judgment, the second resurrection, or even those who make it into the millennium. They survive the great tribulation, and we're there to serve them. God's feelings and his emotions and where he's taking them are there every day. I think my brother-in-law prayed, either him or Mr. Witt prayed about the numbering of the hairs on the head. We know God knows the number of the hairs on the head of these two children that we blessed today. He knows the number of the hairs on our head. That's the level of detail. He knows the number of hairs on the head of all people. There's an emotional investment. The pain or joy of that person is yours. So when we see the world suffer, when we see people suffer, whether we know them or whether we don't, their pain or even their joy is ours. That's empathy. It's as if you share the same precise emotional experience. And sympathy and empathy feed into something slightly greater. They're raw core components of something slightly greater. And that's called compassion. One of the themes that came out of the feast in Rapid City, maybe it came out at whatever feast site you were at, is compassion. Not only how Jesus will be a compassionate leader and a king in the future, but how it plays out in our lives today. The definition of compassion is sympathetic pity, Paul's sympathy. Sympathetic pity and concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of others. I like the way one person explained it. This person explained it this way. Compassion takes empathy and sympathy a step further. A step further. When you are compassionate, yes, you feel the pain of another. In other words, empathy. Or you recognize that the person is in pain. Sympathy. But then you do your best to alleviate this person's suffering from that situation. It compels you. When God puts that in your heart and mind, it's a part of his love. You're compelled to feel more than just sympathy and empathy, but now you're compelled to action. Not because you think you can alleviate all the suffering or change everybody's lives today in this life, but you're still compelled. And that helps us to learn to be about what we read in Isaiah 40. Let's turn to Isaiah 40. Sympathy and empathy are wonderful traits of God that we take away from the feast days in the fall because we want to be like God. We want to develop his way of thinking, his heart, his attitude. We want to be the most sympathetic, the most empathetic, the most compassionate people on the earth. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy. But there's only one way we can become those people now. It's when we're like this being. In Isaiah 40, this was read in Rapid City. In fact, Mr. Blackwell read it on the first night. In verse 10, it says, "Behold, the Lord God," Isaiah 40 and verse 10, "the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd." Yes, Christ will come with all power. He'll even have to defend himself from those who will attack him when he returns, and we will be there with him. But really, his rulership, his leadership, his example is going to be this. He's going to be a shepherd. He always has been. That's how he's described. He's a shepherd. He cares for everyone in his flock. He's compassionate, even for those who will turn on him. This is what we take away from the feast days. An opportunity to grow in this way, to become like Christ. The Bible calls him the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the true shepherd. But his shepherding, his love, the hallmark of it is compassion. Because when Jesus works with his flock, and in this case, the flock of all of mankind, he doesn't feel just empathy or sympathy, but he feels compassion. He acts. Everywhere he goes, everything he does, he acts. And we're going to be right there with him. And so this life presents us that opportunity to build that into our lives. That's what we take from this all-inclusive theology and how exciting it was. It says he will feed his flock not like a warrior, but a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, this is verse 11, and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Oh, he's a shepherd. Always has been. Always will be. And he wants us to be like him. Matthew 9. Maybe this was read at your feast. It was read at ours. Maybe it might even been Mr. Franks who read it. But you know, as Jesus went about preaching, teaching, interacting with people, and we know the story of Jesus' life, his adult ministry. What did he do? It says he went from town to town and he preached the gospel of the kingdom. He taught people about this kingdom of God. And people would get excited. He revealed the Father. They didn't know about the Father. They didn't know about him yet. He revealed the Father. He talked about his Father and the work. And then what did he do? As the shepherd, with all of his compassion that he had, he healed. He served. He was moved to action. And by the time it all ended up in Acts 1, and after all the thousands and thousands and thousands were inspired by all of his teaching and all of his compassion, how many ended up as disciples? After all those thousands and thousands, tens of thousands, 120. Jesus knew that most of those people, they weren't going to be a part of the first fruits ultimately. But yet he was moved to action with them. He's compassionate. In Matthew 9 and verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. When we walk by people today and we see them diseased, and we see them sick, do we just pine for the day? Don't we just wish we could heal them on the spot? That's what we pine for. And it's frustrating, isn't it? When you walk by someone or you talk to people who are sick, that we can't just do it. But we will. But Jesus did it. But he wants us to think that. He wants us to feel that. And where we can alleviate pain and suffering or help out or serve, help people along on this difficult path they have, he just wants us to be compelled to action, just like he was. It says in verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. That was his response, because he knew the thousands, the tens of thousands, they weren't going to be called, but he was still extremely compassionate. That's what he felt. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Even when he was in this life as a human being, God in the flesh, he wanted to be able to be their shepherd right then and there, but it wasn't part of the plan yet. And he saw them weary and scattered. The world around us, people we don't know, people we see on the television, people we know, people even we love. We see them and they're weary and they're scattered. No different than in Jesus' day. And so we become moved with compassion. Something changes in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are the kind of people. God's calling us to be those kinds of people to shepherd in His kingdom. Today's the day when we develop that. The power of true compassion. The way the Greek renders is that this kind of compassion that it describes here in Matthew 9 is to be moved in the inward parts to the deepest levels of your heart and your mind. It's something deep within you. It can only come through the power of the Holy Spirit. It can only come when Christ lives His life in us. This kind of person that is Christ-like never, ever gives up on any person. Not in this life. We're not just waiting for their day in the second resurrection. We give up on nobody. Not just family members, but anyone. We don't give up on them, that their life can become better, that we could possibly make a difference. Not that we're trying to change everything now, because it's not all going to change, but it's because we're developing a heart of compassion. This kind of person never gives up on another person, never gives up on people, never gives up on this world, because we know what's coming. That's what the feast is about. That's the response that we are asked to have, to want to grow in that. Margaret Mead was quoted as saying, "Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has." The small group of citizens known as the first fruits is being called at some point in the future to change the world. We're a small group. We always have been, always will be. But we're being called to change the world. It starts today. When we build a heart of compassion, we are being prepared to change the world, to be shepherds like Jesus Christ is a shepherd, and like He will be as King of Kings, a shepherd. Our all-inclusive theology starts with our deep, our loving, and our compassionate prayers for this world and the people in it. Because in this, as a starting point, we learn to love all people. We certainly love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. But we develop the same love for all of God's creation, all the people on the earth. Isn't that an exciting part of the feast? That you come back and you're motivated. That's what makes the feast so motivational. The second contrast today is righteous judgment versus condemnation. All of us in this room, every one of us, so desires to have righteous judgment. I know that. You do, I do. Sometimes we don't, but we want it. None of us in here want to be condemning people. That's not our goal. We want to be like God and like Christ. We want to have righteous judgment and not be condemning in nature. We think about the kingdom. We think about the future and how righteous judgment will rule the earth. Jesus will lead with righteous judgment. We will lead with Him in implementing righteous judgment. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. We see people around us when we come back from the feast. We know their future. We know what kind of world they're going to live in. But we see them today. We see what they go through. We see their sins. We experience sometimes their sins. We are impacted sometimes by their sins and what they are going through. But we don't condemn. We don't condemn. Verse 1, verses we know very well of Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You know, when you see this and you think about it, it's natural that we make judgments. We see things. We witness things. We see people do things. We see the world going a direction, and it's natural we make judgments. But these verses that Jesus had recorded, where he's recorded, it seems like he's getting to something a little deeper. He said, would you want someone to judge you and condemn you, particularly for something you don't even know? You don't even know? We look at the world around us and what goes on, and wow, we see the evil, we see the challenges, it can affect us, and yet people don't know what they don't know. So, we make righteous judgments, but we don't condemn. We don't condemn. It's a part of becoming that shepherd, to have that heart of a shepherd. Let's go on in verse 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? You know, it's almost as if Jesus is saying this, the more you want to start looking, the more you're going to find in people. That can even happen in the church, even with your brother or your sister in Christ. I was at the feast in Rapid City, and I was talking with someone, and the person was talking, and they were in front of a group, and a word slipped out of their mouth. It was a swear word. I don't know if the person was caught off guard by the fact that they were with a group of brethren, and that happened, and right away, where did my mind go? Swear word, wrong, wrong. Bleep, 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 bleep. The judgment was instantaneous. But did I condemn? No. I couldn't. I've made that mistake in my life, my baptized life. Why would I condemn someone or judge them too harshly when I've experienced that? Or perhaps it was simply a mistake. We're all, even in the church, coming out of our backgrounds and our worlds, and sometimes they just pop back in, don't they? And so we give a little extra love and a little extra cushion, don't we, to each other? Because we know what it's like ourselves to try to overcome and grow, and we know how things creep back in. But how much more can we give that kind of thought and that kind of love to people who aren't even called? They don't even know that they're supposed to change in these areas. They don't even know. I remember one time going to a Vikings game years ago. I got tickets near the 50-yard line, up the number of rows. It was the year that Adrian Peterson almost broke the National Football League record for rushing yards. Was the most electrifying performance by a Vikings athlete that I had ever witnessed, nor ever will witness. And I took my oldest daughter, Emmy, to the game. She was young, smiling. Oh, she was so excited. And sure enough, Adrian Peterson, and he was coming off an ACL injury, and it was against the Chicago Bears, who he loved to beat up on. And he, first series, he got the ball, and he went up the middle, and he cut right, and zoom, he was off 80 yards. There was my daughter, and she was there, and oh, she was so happy, and we're cheering, and Adrian, and it was everything we hoped for. We got to see one of his 80-yard blasts. The only problem with that day, it was really fun, was there was some man, young man, in the section behind us, quite a ways away, because it was the section over. But boy, could we hear every word he was screaming out. And they were ugly and bad. I won't ever repeat those words. Now, I would look at Emmy, and I didn't know if she was really hearing these like I was, but I didn't want her to hear these words. This guy was drunk. He was out of control. I didn't feel a lot of compassion. I had to think about my attitude. Not that I should have felt necessarily a lot of acceptance or compassion for that particular behavior. It was rude. My reaction in my mind is I'd kind of like to go tell that guy, either knock it off, buddy, or, you know, boom. I didn't, don't worry. Then I thought, well, maybe I should go talk to the guy. And then I thought, well, he's drunk. And then it'll be even worse, because he'll get mad, and he'll want to fight me, and then my daughter's going to watch Dad try to defend himself in a fight. So right about the time I was thinking, you know, I should probably go talk to one of the people to say, get this guy under control. They were escorting him out. I looked back. I was like, whew. It was hard to have compassion. It's hard to have empathy for the fact that this guy's just some worldly guy being rude, doing that in front of children, other people. It's not something we should be expected to put up with, but life's like that, isn't it? We have to go through life where we experience things where we not only make a judgment, that's wrong, but we do become jury and hangman. Sometimes we try to take it into our own control, and sometimes we just can't. We just can't. So we learn to develop more sympathy, empathy, and compassion so that we may make a judgment, but we don't condemn. Where we can help, we do it. Let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Righteous judgment is about viewing the world and people and what we see and what we hear and what we experience with the billions of uncalled people. Righteous judgment is learning to judge the way God judges. Jesus himself asked us very simply, jumping into the thought, in verse 24 of John 7, he says, do not judge according to appearance. We don't judge according to appearance because we know people are not called. But he says, but judge with righteous judgment. We have to make judgments between right and wrong, between good and evil. We have to learn to deal with it with love, sympathy, empathy, and compassion. I remember when I was a boy, my parents had to apply righteous judgment. I don't know if I've ever told this story, but I was a boy. I forget how old I was, but I was really young. I was hyperactive. I would have been put on medicines. They just didn't do it back then. Hopefully I wouldn't have, but I was really hyperactive. And my parents decided to do something good. They decided to invoke the fifth commandment, and they brought my grandfather in to live with us. He was older at the time, my dad's father. I don't think my dad and mom will mind me sharing this story. And they were doing the right thing. He was old, and they were going to take care of him. And he came to live with us. And for all their good intentions and their heart doing a righteous thing, honoring the father, in this case, the grandfather, who was not called, it was a problem because he drank a lot. He drank a lot. And they pull his bottles away from him. So they did good. They pull the bottles away. But then when they were off, he'd sneak off and he'd walk to the liquor store. Dad's laughing just because he remembers it. Not laughing at him, of course. He'd walk off to the liquor store. And it was very disruptive. And I may have told a story one time. I would wrestle with him, and he kind of liked me. I think he liked me best. I don't know why. Hyperactive, I was obnoxious, but he kind of liked me, this little hyperactive grandson. And we'd wrestle and have fun, and one time he was taking a nap, and I went to wrestle him, and I jumped on him, and I think my knees just boom, just ground right into him. And he just got up, and I'm sure it hurt. I think I've probably told this story. And he hauled up and he just whacked me just right smack in the head, and I went tumbling off the bed. He happened to be using my bedroom when he lived with us, so I told him, you get out of my bedroom, you can't live here anymore. My mom and dad had tremendous intentions, but they had to execute righteous judgment. Eventually, they had to remove him from the home and find a place for him. Because the benefits they could provide in keeping the fifth commandment were far outweighed by the detriments. He'll get his chance, but sometimes we have to apply righteous judgment. Yes, we have love, we have compassion for others, even those close to us. But because of behaviors they have, attitudes, or things that go on in their lives, we have to separate a little bit. It happens. That's righteous judgment. Sometimes we have to deal with issues related to teaching and doctrine. I at the feast on the Sabbath, the last Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, I got a call from a friend who had been in the church, growing up in the church like me. Good friend, we stay in touch. Great, great person. I have a good friendship with the individual. Became a devout Protestant. And he called for a different reason. I picked up the call, we talked. And he said, Corey, he said, hey, I went online and I heard your sermon on the Feast of Trumpets. And he gave me some obligatory compliments and then got into the purpose of why he brought it up. But he said, you made a statement about when you were a boy and you're in the Lutheran church and how they teach you, you go to heaven and you strum a harp. And he wasn't highly offended. It wasn't one of those deals or upset or agitated. But he said, that's just not my experience in all the years that I've believed in that. And so we had some discussion around it. We have very honest discussions. We don't get usually into heavy theological discussions, but we do talk about God and all that, and the friendship is still very strong. We've lost a lot in it, I guess, but again, it's a healthy friendship. And as we talked about this theology, I talked about the all-inclusive theology that I was celebrating at the feast, and I decided to tell him how important that was. I wasn't trying to push him or judge him or that, but just I was going to tell him. He brought it all up. We didn't come to much common ground on the whole heaven versus the millennium and the great white throne judgment and the resurrections, but I did tell him. So what I really have a problem with is hell. Hell. I said, I hope you don't believe in eternal hellfire the way it's taught today, because it's the least inclusive. It's the least loving theology I could name to teach that a loving, compassionate God would commit billions and billions and tens of billions of people who either never heard the name of Christ, or if they did, were never had their minds opened up and they're committed to eternal hellfire. There would have to be tens of billions of them in there now. And it was a tough moment because I had to make that judgment. Do I say anything? Normally I don't go down that path. But the moment brought it up. Reminded him that what we teach is the most all-inclusive theology ever committed. Didn't judge him. Didn't condemn him for what he believes. I took what he had to say about my sermon. He probably will listen to this. We'll be good. We love each other. I mean that. But sometimes we have to make those decisions about transparency, or perhaps backing off, being open and honest. And there's times we have to. When we make righteous judgments, we have to share the truth. People have to know we don't judge nor condemn them. We're just sharing what we know. When we learn proper judgment, and it's godly righteous judgment, and we make right judgments that involves love and compassion at its core and not condemnation, we really demonstrate, don't we, to people in this world that we really are excited about their future. Because we're not going to use the truth as a battering ram. Even if we do share some of it, it's going to be done in love. It's going to be filled with compassion and care and concern. That's really the message we send to them. And when we do that, we do learn to develop this heart of a shepherd. Righteous judgment versus condemnation. That's an exciting goal to grow in that coming out of the feast days. It comes from God. The last area is personal investment versus indifference. Every one of us in here wants to be as invested in people, in their well-being, not just in the millennium, but now. All of us want that, don't we? We want to be invested in people and making a difference in their lives. There's not one of us who wouldn't want that. We think it's godly to care, to love, to have compassion. Remember, compassion leads to actions. None of us wants to be indifferent. But we fight that. You know, in the kingdom, when we're shepherding right there at the side of Jesus Christ, we know that the leadership on the earth, as we roll into the millennium, and then as we receive tens of billions in the second resurrection and the great white throne judgment, that there's going to be total 100% investment with total power to fulfill on the investment we're making in people. But what about now? What we learn at the feast, or what we remind ourselves, reminds us to be more invested in people, to not be indifferent about them. If we could, we would want to change it all. Now, there's this famous quote, you probably heard it a bunch of times, where it says, "Together we can change the world, just one random act of kindness at a time." Well, we know the world won't completely change by simply our acts of kindness, no matter what they are, how big or small, by the way we help other people out, by the way we care for them and have a heart of compassion for them. But with every act, as long as it's motivated by the Holy Spirit, with every act, we change one act at a time. God changes us. He prepares us to be those shepherds. I like to look at it this way, this personal investment versus an indifference, or what I would call an engagement model. We want to have a model of engagement, not only so we're learning to become like Christ and become shepherds, but because we can't help it. We care that much. We're the most loving, caring, compassionate people on the face of the earth. That's who we are to be. Because our God, our King to come, who's going to be a shepherd, is that. He is that, the most compassionate and loving, caring being. Fully invested, fully engaged. He hasn't forgotten these people. Well, let them go until the second resurrection. No. Every hair on the heads are counted. I like to look at this model of engagement, or a paradigm for it, as layered in three levels. One is the world at large. We got an update from Mr. Finger on Hurricane Michael, and when we hear about these things coming, and you can kind of track it, right, because they're tracking it for you on TV. It's level one, it's level two, it's level three, and oh no, it's going to get to four. We pray for the brethren, don't we? We pray for the brethren. But we pray for all the others that could be impacted. We pour heartfelt prayer not only for our loved ones, our brethren, but for everyone else. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. I'm pretty sure that Mr. Franks read this in his message, but I do know it was read during the feast. But when we pray for those going through a hurricane, or it's the Syrian civil war, and we just see it on TV. Hundreds of thousands of people, they estimate 500,000, give or take, have died in that conflict since 2011 in one little country. One little country. Tens and tens and tens of thousands of children. We don't just pray for the second resurrection for those people, but the ones still going through it. We pray, God, if it be your will, end this war. End the suffering, if it be your will. Because we know he absolutely doesn't want to see them suffer. When we see the images, we pour tears out. We pour tears for them now. That's who we are. Galatians 6 and verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Or what is it we don't want to grow weary in doing? Verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're required to take care of our own, to care, to serve, to lift up, to pray. We're emotionally invested with each other because of our calling. But it says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. That includes the world at large, our prayers, the tears. The second level of the paradigm is people we hear about. Maybe it's people we know or we don't. I remember a few years ago, I found out that Ashley Regeth, I don't know if any of you remember little sweet little Ashley. Well, she'd grown up instead of this toothy mouth kid, she'd grown up to be a beautiful young lady. She had left the church. And I may have mentioned this in the past, but her fiance, I found out that he was a high wire for electric voltage. He was one of those who went up and worked on him, and he got electrocuted and died. She was just about to get married. And when I heard about it, I don't know if it was from Michelle or mother, I felt so bad, and I had to get it to the funeral. Because I just wanted her to know that I cared. If all I did was show up and just give her a hug, it mattered. How many funerals have you gone to of people who aren't called, people maybe that used to be in the church? And why do you go? Why do we all go? Why do we reach out? It's because we want to be invested and engaged. We want them to know. Not only do we remember them, but we love them. We care for them. We want to be there to help them through their hour of grief. We want them to know that we're present. We pray. That's why we go. That's why you go. You never give up on anyone, what they're going through. I remember, I don't know how many of you, you know, would remember this. I don't know. But how many remember the name Molly Tibbetts? You'll remember her name when I bring it up, those of you in this area. I think it was a story that became national. The young lady, I think 19 years old in Iowa earlier this summer, remember her? She went missing. Sweet young lady from a nice family went running. And suddenly it was in the news, and you had this scary feeling. Suddenly she's gone in a small Iowa town and nobody knows where she is and they couldn't find her, and you got this sinking feeling. I remember how tied into her I felt, because I remembered a young Colleen Wade, who I knew when she was that age, roughly. And I dated her, and I was amazed at how she ran, and she would just go out in Pasadena and run and all that. I remembered my wife, who's been running all the years. I thought, what would have happened to my life if something like that had happened to her? What would you feel like as a father, as a mother? Because they found her body. I thought of my daughters. So we pray. We pray. We don't know these people, but pray for them. We pray for the families. Can't pray for everybody. We can't. It's impossible. Can't pray about every news story. It's impossible. But certain ones really move us, and it comes right into our lives, and we care. We have compassion, and we pray. People we hear about, and then people we know. Family members, friends, co-workers, people we are just engaged with in the course of life. Every act of kindness, every prayer, every way we try to serve them and help out. Every prayer is ultimately a prayer of love and mercy and compassion. We even pray for comfort, even if they're not called, that God would just find a way. God, please apply your comfort, even though they don't know the truth. If they're just some little morsel of something that you can give them to feel comfort. Personal investment, personal engagement. That's who we are. To be the most loving, the most caring, the most compassionate people on the face of this earth. We're not indifferent because we know their future. And we know that God, who has that future plan for them, he's not disengaged from them. He knows everything that every human being's going through. And he cares about every detail of their life. Now, we can't take the whole weight of the world on our shoulder, but we learn to become like a shepherd. That's not born from an exclusive point of view. That's not. That's born from an all-inclusive theology about an incredible future that invests us today. In conclusion, our all-inclusive theology shows that all of mankind will have such a wonderful future and an opportunity just the same as us. We were just motivated by that, inspired by it, recharged, not for our own lives, but for all of mankind. We had the honor and the privilege to know these things and to have ourselves fired up with more hope. Most all-inclusive theology ever developed by our great God. And when we went through this review during the fall festivals, we walked away not wanting to be more judging or condemning, but being filled with compassion, similar to the chief shepherd. We walked away more personally invested in people, or wanting to be more personally invested in people today. Today. Not in just the millennium, not just in the great white throne judgment. Caring with all of our heart and mind, and so looking forward to not only our glorious future, because it sure recharged our batteries that way, but the future of the whole world. Every human being that lives today and that has ever lived and will ever live in the future before that glorious future takes place.